Today we want to speak on the subject of holiness wrapped in humility. As we think in our minds of that picture given in all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus on that first day of the week, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, which was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy that the Messiah would come on a donkey. It's the week in which he will be facing the cross, where he will become the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Literally, at the Passover time, the Passover lamb is sacrificed. It's the week in which the greatest event in all of history will take place. The redemption of our sins by that substitutionary payment Christ would make on the cross. And it begins with the praises of man, and yet they're fickle praises. They have palm branches. The Jewish people are calling him the king. And yet their hearts are not repentant of sin. They're looking for a political savior who will deliver them from the power of Rome. They're not looking at those passages in Isaiah of their Old Testament scriptures that talk about the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Messiah, the iniquity of us all. That there would be the aspect of the Messiah suffering and dying, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He would see the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. That he would be resurrected from the grave. They didn't understand those aspects, and in their fickle-heartedness, all they wanted was free bread, more benefits, and someone that will help us politically. This was the heart of man reflected on Palm Sunday. And we go back in our mind and we realize the humility of Christ, that he would come riding on that donkey, knowing that he would be facing rejection as the Messiah is offered, and yet this is not the Messiah they want. And yet his willingness to go all the way to the cross and to become that Passover lamb, to become that sacrificial substitute that would pay the debt for our sin. We've been studying together this topic of worship with the aspect that by God's grace, we want to become those that Jesus spoke of in John 4 when he said to the woman at the well that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've been asking God to open our eyes to understand what that really means. To worship God from our heart, from our spirit, from the core of our being. And to know God in truth. Not to worship a false God or to worship the true God falsely. But to worship as God described through Jesus with spirit and with truth. Realizing that if we can get worship right in our lives, we'll get the work part right. The right kind of works and deeds will flow out in our lives with consistency if privately and corporately we are those who are true worshipers of heart. Life is difficult, but the difficulties of life will not jar us off course if we are committed to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. Today I'd like for us just to focus our thoughts around this concept as we've been studying the doctrine of God. For if we're to worship God, we need to know who God is. And we've already learned several things together. We've learned that there is one true God. And we've learned that that one true God has revealed himself in three persons, the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we realize this one riding on a donkey is God incarnate. And this humility that God would come and walk this earth, taking on human flesh to be that substitutionary sacrifice for us amazes us, the love of God. And yet today I'd like us to focus on another aspect of God's character that causes us to worship him and to adore him and to appreciate him the more for who he is. And that is the aspect of the holiness of God. You see, holiness is so foundational to all the other attributes of God. And when we begin to get a little glimpse of the fact that God is sinless, he is without sin, He is separated from sin. It then the more amazes us that God, who is absolutely holy, would be willing to come to this earth. And that God the Son would be willing never to sin, but to make the sacrifice for our sin. To become so identified with us that our sin is paid for by His sacrifice. And His righteousness is placed on our account. That exchange of robes that we sang about. It amazes us the more as we begin to grasp that when Christ came on Palm Sunday, He was literally holiness because He is holy God wrapped in humility. God stepping down, never compromising His holiness, and yet willing to come to provide for us that relationship that we so desperately need. And that relationship that we can find in no other way. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 4 and verse 8. A passage we looked at once before, and today we want to focus in on this aspect. First of all, that holiness is the essence of who God is. Now, we've already seen previously that Revelation 4 is a great place to go to study the doctrine of worship. Because we get a little glimpse into worship in heaven. Of how the angels worship God. And we're thinking, yes, if we can take the aspects of how they worship God in a perfect place in heaven and apply that to our worship down here on this imperfect earth, we're going to have a lot of things lined up correctly because we're following the biblical pattern. And we remember from Revelation 4:1 that John was caught up into the throne room of heaven. Verse 3 talks about the very presence of God. And so as we think about this, we're going to get perspective that here on this earth, at different times, God does allow flawed, sinful men and women to be in positions of authority. Maybe you're a parent. You're a teacher. You are in some authority position at work or in government. And we would have a world with chaos because of the sinfulness of human heart. If there weren't authority structures, and God establishes the function of authority. And it is in this time of living on an earth that is affected by the curse, awaiting the return of Christ who will reign in righteousness, that we all live under imperfect authorities, and we ourselves are imperfect authorities. We are flawed people. But we're reminded that God is allowing us our privilege on this earth to exercise a measure of responsibility in whatever roles God has given to each of us, but that ultimately we all will give account to the King of Kings, who rules on the throne of heaven, and our accountability is to Him ultimately for how we live our lives, for what choices we make, for what we do with the responsibilities given to us. So this passage in Revelation wonderfully brings us back into focus that yes, God, I want to give a good account to You because ultimately my accountability is to God, the God who rules on the throne of the universe, the God who is the creator of all things. Wise people never forget the fact that we have been entrusted with various privileges of responsibility and authority here on this earth. But we will eventually give an account to the creator God. Wise people therefore walk humbly with God. And we realize daily, Lord, forgive me for my failures. At the best, I'm flawed, but by God's grace, I want to live in a God-honoring way. I want to glorify the God of heaven to whom all are accountable ultimately. Now, at the best, all human authority ends at death. The person on this earth today with the most money, with the most authority, whoever that might be, that person will die. And their authority will end. And they will give account to God. But that's likewise true for you and for me. Now, we have learned together that if we're going to worship God in truth, we better study the Bible and understand who God is. What are His attributes? What are His character qualities? So that we can give worth and praise to Him for who He is And we would not know that except that he has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And we have learned some things about God that he never changes. Praise God. Things around us change. God never changes. He is all powerful. And we'll be looking into that more in detail, that he is an omnipotent God. We see that reflected even in this picture in Revelation with the lightning and the thundering there in heaven, a picture of his power. And in Revelation 4:7, we see the living creatures who are cherubim or angelic beings, angels, who live in God's presence. And so in Revelation 4:8, we hear these angelic beings praising God. And I want you to notice, what is the attribute that they single out for particular praise? Because that probably is an attribute we ought to be singling out for particular praise. We praise God for all his attributes. But there's one that they single out in worship. And let's see what it is. Follow along in Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts, or living creatures, had every one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts or living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now here we have the context. Heaven, a perfect place. The very throne room of God, angelic beings, and they're worshiping God. What does it look like? You know, this is a reminder to us that if the Father seeks now in this life people who will worship him in spirit and truth, whatever was going on there needs to be going on in my life. Not just on Sunday when I come to church, but every day. An awareness of the presence of God, of who he is, his mighty power, that he is the creator. And whatever was going on there in Revelation 4 needs to be going on here in my heart every day. As well as corporately, when we gather together, what should be going on? Now, I'm sure you've picked up on it. There were many attributes and character qualities of God that were praised here in these verses. His omnipotence, that he's all powerful. The fact that he's eternal. The fact that he is creator God. All of these things were praised. Do you notice that all those truths are attacked by God today, or by the God of this world, Satan? Satan loves to attack even the concept of God. Him being creator, that's attacked. His eternality, that he's all powerful. But notice this, there is one attribute here that is central in worship and in praise. And the angelic beings, though God is loving and we praise him for his love, and God is love, notice that they're not saying loving, loving, loving. They're saying, here, as we look at the text, they speak and they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Reflecting the triune God, the three repetitions of the word, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It is the attribute of holiness that is lifted up and exalted in worship in heaven. As we look on that, we learn from that. What is central in heaven should be central on earth. What is central among the angelic beings ought to be central among the redeemed on earth in our private and our corporate worship of God daily. And that is an appropriate focus on the holiness of God. Holiness summarizes everything else that God is. God is a complete and infinite being. And in his holiness, he's separated from sin, and yet in his wisdom, he's made a way where he has made a bridge whereby we who deserve to be separated from him forever now can be with him forever. And that's the miracle of redemption that we're celebrating this week. But in his separation from sin, and from sinners, His holiness is unique. His holiness is the crown of all that He is. We read throughout Scripture this emphasis on the holiness of God. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" You see, there's no one like God. He is unique. He is exclusively holy. Psalm 111 verse 1 says this, "Holy and awesome is His name." The name of God reflects His character, who He is, and what He does. So we see that God is a holy God. And this is the essence of who God is. He is the holy God of heaven. And wise, Bible-taught, Spirit-taught Christians do not take lightly the holiness of God. And Spirit-led Christians are daily, not in a legalistic way, but in a way of joy, saying, "Lord, I want to be more like You. Your word says, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.' Lord, I'm not holy. I am a sinner. But thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for grace to change me on the inside, to help me to hate what I used to love and love what I used to hate. Lord, I want to love holiness. I want to love purity of life. I want to love separation from sin. God, I want to love what You love. I want to love You, because You are holy." A second thing I want us to see then is this, that holiness is the standard God requires. Turn in your Bible with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, a wonderful passage that will help us all to understand more about the standard God requires and the sacrifice God made to fulfill that standard. In Philippians chapter 3, because God is holy and He's without sin, He's separated from sin. Obviously, the miracle then would be, how could any of us, because none of us are holy. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, are gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. For all of us, the same could be said. The wages of sin is death. What do I deserve? I deserve to be separated from God forever. Well, the miracle of miracles then would be, how could any of us ever live in God's heaven, His holy heaven? How could that happen? You know, that isn't going to happen by any man's doings. There's just no way that will ever happen. And it's not by man's doings. It is by God's doing. Now, many of you are aware, there's a great debate today in evangelicalism. There are many in evangelical Bible-believing circles that are saying, and there's an increasing swell of this, that the God of the Bible is a tolerant God, and they define that in the sense that God would not send people to hell. And there are actually writers in evangelical circles that are suggesting that everyone doesn't go to hell. That's a misconception. That's a misteaching. People who don't receive Christ, they don't all necessarily go to hell. And that is being written up in theological books. That's being preached from pulpits. And as we think about this, of a redefining of God, that His holiness would not require a separation of sinners from Himself, that there is the potential of those without redemption of being in heaven. I think as we would step back and look at what the Scriptures say, we would begin to realize, you know, the holiness of God is one of the greatest comforts in the world for a believer who has repented of their sin and trust in Christ. Why is that? Well, think about it. Because God is holy, He's without sin. We all know that the Ten Commandments lay out right and wrong, the moral law of God. And the Bible commands us not to lie, to bear false witness. And we know that because God is holy, He is sinless. Because He's sinless, He cannot lie. The Bible says that God cannot lie. Are you glad that God can't lie? Man, am I glad God can't lie. I am so glad that God can't lie. Because that means that when I trust God's promises, it ain't going to change. He's not going to go back on it. He's not going to reverse it. He's not going to say one thing and then do another thing. He's not like fickle man like us. And the holiness of God comforts my heart. Because he's the one person I can count on. I can't count on me. I'm flawed. I fail. But I can count on God. And I can count on God that when he says something, he will do what he has said. Amen? Why? Because he's holy. He's separate from sin. He cannot lie. And he cannot violate his character. Now, unfortunately, because we're human, our leaders are human, oftentimes the way of man is to say one thing and then to do another thing. And this is true of many of our political leaders. Saying one thing, doing another thing. And it happens on both sides of the political fence. And because we're all flawed, when the people we agree with do it, we kind of overlook it. And when the people we don't agree with do it, we really get upset. But it is the way of man to say one thing and do another thing. And what would it be like? Can you imagine being in heaven in the holy presence of God by God's grace through faith in Christ? And then you're there for 5 years or 5 minutes or 50 years or 500 years. And then, oh, announcement. God just changed his mind. No, God's not going to do that. You don't have to worry about that because God is holy and he is unchanging. It is so important for us to see the holiness of God as a doctrine that's a blessing. It's not a curse because God made a way that his holiness is not compromised and our unholiness is dealt with in justice and yet providing mercy for us. What a comfort and assurance it is to know now God is truthful. His word is truthful. He'll always keep his word. I can count on God. Now, some of the surveys they're doing now among quote unquote young evangelicals indicate that many of the younger evangelicals coming up in Bible-oriented churches, they do not read their Bibles as much as the older believers. They don't attend church as faithfully as older believers. They don't take seriously the Bible teaching that there is one way to heaven. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Their thinking is changing as a way to rationalize around those clear biblical statements of truth. There's a growing spirit of tolerance of that which conflicts with the holiness and truthfulness of God's word. And it all goes back and was birthed in the Garden of Eden. That spirit has been there through the ages of doubting God's word and then denying God's word. And as Satan would get us busy with our entertainment and our busy lives and our busy schedules and get us out of our Bibles and out of the holy presence of God, he can reorient our minds to believe error and claim its truth. And none of us are not susceptible to the lies of Satan except by the Word of God and the Spirit of God renewing our minds daily. How we need God's grace. So there's a propensity and a danger for us to trust our own feelings, our own reasonings. It just seems right to me. Well, what seems right to me may not be right to God. What's most important is not what seems right to me. What's most important is what has God said on this subject? What does God's word teach? What does his spirit teach? What do godly, God-fearing people believe on this subject who claim the Bible is their authority and not the human reasonings of man? By human reasoning, we all will tend to compromise truth, but for the grace of God. But praise the Lord, God is truthful and holy. We can have confidence in his word. We can remember that the same word of God that says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, also says, he that believeth not hath not life. The same Bible that teaches us the wonderful truth that he that believes has life says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And as we read the whole of Scripture, we get the mind of God on these things. not the opinions of man. Now, Saul, in the New Testament, who became the Apostle Paul, is a man who trusted his own religious deeds, his own good works. He thought that he could earn a place in heaven by being identified with a religious group and by his own efforts. And so ultimately, it came down to self-righteousness. He was trying to earn his way to heaven. Do you think there are people like that today? Well, yes. If you come back tonight, we're going to be talking about the fact, you know, it's springtime. You're going to see your neighbors. You haven't seen them for weeks, and they're going to come out of their little houses. And you're going to get reacquainted, you know, in a 70-degree weather is coming, folks. And as you get out and mix and mingle, you know, you and I, one of the greatest privileges we have is to be a witness for Christ. And we're going to be talking about that, giving you some practical things tonight to help you how to be a more effective witness for Christ. And one of the things I'm going to ask you tonight, I got some homework for you, and that is I want you to think about, in your coming to Christ, who was the one person most influential in your life of helping you to come to faith in Christ? I want you to be thinking about that. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But I say all that to say this, that people can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And if you at all are involved in doing what Jesus said we should be doing when he said, you shall be witnesses unto me, that he would send the Holy Spirit to live in us during this church age, and you shall be witnesses unto me. If you are witnessing, then you're opening up conversations in your daily life with people. And you're talking to them about God. And you're asking them questions like, hey, what is your religious background? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Christ? If you were to stand before God and God asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you're finding out, I've surely not given you any new information, that a whole ton of people out there are trusting that they're getting to heaven because of the denomination they're in, or the church they're a member of, or good things that they do. That somehow if the good outweighs the bad, they're going to get in. And they're hoping somehow they're going to get enough good crammed in there. There are multitudes of people who really sincerely believe that. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Let's look at the words of Paul. He, in essence, says, that's exactly what I believed, and I was dead wrong. And I have changed my mind on what I believe about man being able to earn God's righteousness by his own religion or his own self-righteousness. Let's look and see what Paul says about this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we read these words. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So here's that word worship again. The giving of worth and praise to God. We are worshipers of God. But we worship him not just in external when we're in a building. We worship him in our heart when we're out in the beauty of creation. We worship him in our family. We are worshiping God all the time. It is the way of life for us. And we rejoice in Christ. He is the one that we exalt. We focus on him and we have no confidence in the flesh. That is what man can do. Look at his background now. It's reflected here. You see, he had trusted as a Jew in the rituals of the Old Testament. Those rituals all had a purpose in place, but he had misused them. His male circumcision as a Jewish baby on the eighth day, he had trusted in that outward ceremony that somehow that mark of being separate from the pagan beliefs was in a ritual redemptive. No, it was only an outward illustration of what was to be inward in the hearts of the people, that they would not worship other gods, but they would worship the true God. And so he had trusted in his ceremonies, his duties, his work for religion and religious causes, rather than trusting in the grace of God through faith to redeem him and forgive him of his sin. Now, we as true believers in Christ, we are being taught by the Holy Spirit to seek to be separated from sin and to Christ in our life. We are being taught. God convicts us when we do wrong, and we still fail even after we sin, 1 John 1. But when we do, the Spirit convicts us. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. He leads us to forsake sin daily in our life. It's a daily walk of faith. We are putting our trust in what Jesus did on that cross to pay the debt that we could never pay. That is the way of true worshipers. But Paul, giving this testimony, tells of where he was. Look where he was. Verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's giving his background. Here's what I used to trust in. His attainments of being faithful to the rituals of Judaism. Look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, that was commanded for the Old Testament Jewish baby boys, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, these were all the things he used to trust in to make him righteous before God. The Old Testament law had directed, and his parents had followed. He was circumcised the exact day required by Scripture. The Jewish heritage was clear. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, of all the tribes, this tribe was elite. They stayed loyal to David when the other tribes forsook. He was the Hebrew Hebrews. That is, he was born of both Hebrew parents, keeping the traditions, keeping the language, while even living in a pagan city. He was a Pharisee. That was a group who kept a long list of very strict rules. And he relied on keeping those rules to save his soul and to make him righteous before God. Now look at Philippians 3:6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as external things, not talking the motives of the heart, but outwardly. He did everything outwardly that the law required. And he was zealous against those who threatened that system of self-righteousness and salvation through works. The Bible did not teach that, but religion had perverted the Scriptures into that kind of a system. He was true to a false religion. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was a proud legalist who was depending on self-righteousness and his own good deeds to make him righteous. Now look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Isn't this interesting? He says in a scale, all the stuff that used to carry heavy weight with me, that's what I'm trusting in. That's where the value is. All that stuff that I used to trust in, religion, externalism, what I could do, my own self-righteousness, all that stuff, I now count it as rubbish. It can't save my soul. It can't change my life. It can change me externally, but it can't change me internally. He counted it for but loss. He put it in the loss column, and it used to be in the positive column. Why? Because no one is saved by self-righteousness. No one is saved by their good works. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse, useless, that I may win Christ. He's saying here that the thing that mattered to him was the knowledge of Christ. Not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus personally. Sharing Christ's righteousness through faith. His trust in religion and ritual and self-righteousness, it was taken out of the scale and thrown into the trash can. And what did he put in place that he put on the heavy end of that scale? That he weighted and said, this is what's important. He said, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what matters. It's Christ's righteousness. It's my relationship with Jesus through faith in who He is and what He has accomplished. His payment for my sin blots out my sin. His righteousness being put on my account makes me acceptable to God. And that's where I put all the weight now. It was a change of heart, a change of faith, a change of belief, an exchange of religion and ritual for relationship with Jesus Christ as His Lord and His Savior. Notice verse 9. And be found in Him not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Could it be any more clear? How are sinners made righteous? By God through faith in Christ. And there it is, folks. But you know what? Multitudes of people around us don't have a clue. They have no clue. They're sincere, but they're trusting in what Paul trusted in, only in modern form. They're trusting in being a member of this church or that church, or what good thing they did or what good things they hoped to do that will somehow outweigh the bad. Paul's focus changed, righteousness through faith in Christ, trusting, faith, leaning your weight on Jesus. That's what he put his weight on. And he recognized that God being a holy God is a big deal. Why? Because God's standard can only be satisfied by God's sacrifice. Only a holy God could make a holy sacrifice. And so it is that any sacrifice I would make to save my own soul would be flawed and contaminated by my own unholiness. But Jesus, being the holy God of heaven, could make a sinless substitutionary sacrifice that is holy. And it is without flaw. And it is blameless. And when Paul saw that, you couldn't hold him back. He ran from where he once was positioned to a whole new position of righteousness through the holiness and the holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ.